Good morning, everyone.
It's good to have all of you with us today, and as we gather together for this purpose of worshiping our God, our Savior, and the Creator of the universe, the Savior of our soul, and the King of our hearts. Today, we are embarking on expanding our virtual presence by streaming as well to our Facebook page. We're hoping that that's going to go smoothly, as well as simultaneously streaming to our webpage. So anyone who's out there joining us, I know that someone from Australia is joining us today, and we're really glad to have them with us today. One of our own Twitter poets recently said, "Sometimes I feel like we're becoming more passionately convicted about what we can't stand than what we actually stand for." And while there are worthwhile and encouraging signs of humanity among people in our own country, and certainly among the people of God, there are equally worthless and discouraging things that can squelch our passions and our hopes. And sometimes, as the tweet suggests, we loudly protest what we can't stand rather than what we actually stand for. It reminds me somewhat of Atticus Finch, the fictional character in Harper Lee's Pulitzer Prize-winning novel of 1960, To Kill a Mockingbird. And also the movie made in 1962 when played by Gregory Peck, where as a lawyer and resident of the fictional Macomb County, Alabama, represented a black defendant in a highly publicized criminal trial. The character has been named Book Magazine's list of 100 best characters in fiction. And since 1900, it has named Finch as the 7th best fictional character of 20th century literature. In fact, I read in 2003, the American Film Institute voted Atticus Finch as portrayed in an Academy Award-winning performances in the 1962 film adaptation as the greatest hero of all American cinema. And even lawyers consider using the name Atticus Finch as indicative of heroic acts of human valor. But that kind of heroism is not fictional. That kind of conviction should not just be storied. It is the heights to which all humans should ascend and can when they will place their passion in truth. We do not falter in our stand because of any absence of opportunity, but in recognizing that what it must come from, absolute truth. To be passionately concerned and stand with zeal comes from knowing the truth for which we stand. And for Christians, we have a hero of that magnitude. He was not a fictional character who is storied to have done all the good we wish we could have. He was no aberration of history that has escaped the eyes of people only to reappear centuries later. We have Jesus. A high priest who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:25. A man who did what was right and suffered for it, leaving us an example to follow in his steps. That while he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And while he suffered, he uttered no threats. And we have a Savior who commands us to love all people, even as I have loved you, he said, that you also love one another. And by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Standing with zeal. Whether it is the tweet that we noted, standing for what we really believe instead of just loudly protesting what we despise. Whether it is like Atticus Finch, who in the pressure of the moment would not yield to anything else but what was really true about the alleged crime that was placed against him, or against his guy. I can't think of the right word. Anyway. But then we come to Jesus, who brings an event in his life that the disciples remember a scripture that spoke of what Messiah would be like. That scripture comes from Psalm 69. I want to read that first, if you would. In Psalm 69. We'll read the paragraph in the psalm, verse 5 through verse 12. The psalmist says, attributed to David, O God, it is thou who dost know my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts, and may those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. And I have been estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And when I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. And when I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. And those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards. Now, if you're not familiar with where this text alludes to, turn to the Gospel of John. We're going to read from John chapter 2. Six times in the New Testament, this passage gets quoted and applied to Jesus. But it's significant that of those times where it occurs in the Gospels, when it tells us that the disciples who knew Scripture saw appearing before them the fulfillment of what the passion of this psalmist is talking about. Zeal for your house has consumed me. Look, if you would, beginning in John chapter 2 and verse 12. And after this, Jesus went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. The Jews therefore answered and said to Jesus, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said to him, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in these days? 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, this occasion is extraordinary in the ministry of Jesus because it occurs at the beginning, John's gospel tells us, And it occurs at the end of his life, according to the synoptics. And what's significant is that the feasts mentioned, particularly in the Gospel of John, he mentions the Passover feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Dedication, and probably making reference to Purim in John chapter 5, verse 1. But here at the Passover feast, the most solemn, if you will, of all of the feasts, because they become the central aspect of what it identifies Israel to be, Jesus sets for us an example of what it is to live with zeal and passion. And in the moment of his life, it is obvious that the disciples recognize the passion with which he acts. So what happens for us to see? Well, first of all, Jesus reveals his zeal in showing that cleansing the temple must be done. The priest had established a lucrative business of exchanging foreign money for currency and selling animals needed for sacrifice. Particularly, it's evident that they're selling animals like doves, which the law gave for the poor, who could not afford to provide their own sacrifice, to the opportunity to go catch a dove and offer the dove in replacement of the animal sacrifice for sin. And there they were selling doves to the poor. And Jesus says, "This temple is my Father's house. It is my Father's house where it is supposed to be for prayer." Their religious dullness had so scarred their consciences that the religious leaders thought it okay for them to make lucrative moments when people's desire to please God were there. Jesus said, "My temple can't, my Father's temple can't be conducted like this." Even in referencing this, Jesus is talking about himself raising up this temple in 3 days. He's acknowledging and foreseeing that his zeal is going to bring about even the giving of his own life. Religious leaders would ask him to show the source of that authority. And Jesus will say, in the third day, that's what's going to happen. You're going to see my authority. And the gospel writers, as well as the letters, Paul saying himself in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, that God will declare him to be his son by the resurrection from the dead. But Jesus' zeal would take him to give his life. Not in a passion of taking anyone else down with him. Not in a passion of showing some kind of powerful struggle that some Zeus-like God would overcome humanity. But in the passion of a gentle lamb, he will sacrifice his life for the sins of the world. Destroy this temple, Jesus says, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then he's going to reveal his zeal for us by fulfilling everything that his Father said Messiah would do. I don't know when, in my mind, as a young person, I decided I wasn't going to do what Mom and Dad told me to do. Don't know when it happened. Mom and Dad probably could tell you. But I do know that I struggled oftentimes with wanting to do what I wanted to do versus what they wanted me to do. And I remember one very I've used this illustration many times before because it sticks out in my mind. When they had gone out to dinner, and I was told there needs to be no dirty dishes in the sink. Now, if you ask Tracy, she will tell you, Don Hooten hates to do the dishes. I hate it. And I don't know if this little moment... No, I really didn't. I hated to do it before then, so. And so when I heard them drive up in the driveway, after I'd been sitting on the couch watching television, I ran to the sink and started doing dishes. And as they walked by me, I felt the pressure of having to say, well, at least I'm doing them. But in that moment, I wasn't trying to please them at all. I was trying to avoid punishment. I didn't have an Xbox to take away. But that's exactly what I was doing. But when Jesus went to the cross, he wasn't trying to avoid the punishment of his Father. He was trying to save you. And that's the kind of hero that we have. Not a storied, fictional, historical, or non-historical character. But a real man who made a decision to do exactly what his Father had asked him to do and fulfill what God's purpose was for him as Messiah. To die. In order that he could be raised to glory. And in fact, Jesus does not demonstrate anger, but a fierce love for his Father by running these money changers out. And I want to say right up front that Jesus is illustration included here by John and the other Gospels. It's to not give you and me permission to lash out when we are angry. I know we would like it to be so, and then to justify our anger by calling it righteous anger. But you need to look carefully that when the disciples witness Jesus' behavior, they do not see an angry God lashing out upon people as if God is anxious to bring people down. But rather, this is a Messiah whose passion and desire for his Father, and desire alone, to make God the one worthy of glory and not him. So many times the reasons that people stand is because they're trying to self-promote. They're trying to declare with absolute certainty what they want to be done. But Jesus' actions cannot at all be entertained of some kind of selfish desire. In fact, he fulfills Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Notice, Jesus' action is to bring people to the Lord. So when you stand with zeal, are you just loudly protesting what you can't stand? Or are you actually standing for what God wants you to stand for? So when John wants us to be reminded that they saw in Jesus this powerful image of passion to do what was right, zeal for your house will consume me. What kind of passion do you find yourself consumed in? That word zelos carries both positive and negative connections depending on its context and its usage. Sometimes a man can have a passion for something that is wrong, and someone can have a passion for what is right. But what God has said to his people is that the passion that we are to have, illustrated by Jesus' own life, is a passion that must have an objective, a passion that must have a righteous tinge to it. Colossians chapter 3 in verse 23, whatever you do, do it with all of your heart, as working for the Lord and not for human masters. That as Christians, we need to realize that the thing that fills our heart with passion must be doing what we are doing for God. And that passion as a Christian is the passion that is the zeal that manifests in Jesus' life. The kind of heroism that is not fictional. Even in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, don't lag behind in diligence. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord, Paul says. The ESV words it, don't be slothful in zeal. In high school, Daniel loved sloths. We have no idea why. And he actually liked to collect the little fuzzy, non-real sloths. I don't know what would he have done if he wanted to bring home a real sloth. It probably would have taken a year for him to walk up the stairs. But sorry, no, that wasn't good. I should have put it in, should have not done it. My wife shaking her head, no, don't do that, Don. But it's a powerful imagery from the English Standard Version to get you to see what it really means to lag behind. To be slothful in our zeal. Because what really gets in the way of us being slothful is our distractions of having a passion and a desire for do the things that please us. Because we grow fat with defending our rights. We grow fat with pursuing the things that matter to us. That's what causes us to grow fat in our spirituality. But what kept Jesus lean in his relationship with the Lord was the fact that the only thing that mattered to him is what his Father's glory deserved. Don't turn my Father's house into anything but a house of prayer. So note how the New Testament writers encourage us in our zeal. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ would be put to shame. For it is better, if God will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than doing what is wrong. Notice Peter's exhortation is that the thing that we're aiming at in our passion is the thing that is good. Not a good that is defined by us, but the thing that ultimately is good. And in pursuing those things that are good, we will suffer. We have it in our heads sometimes as if, you know, well, if I'm going to do the good thing, then everyone's going to like me. Guess what? That isn't the case. Even the Apostle Paul was doing good things for the gospel. And in Philippians chapter 1, he says, even among his own brothers, there were those who were trying to cause him great distress. But he said, even among my brothers who are trying to cause me great distress, I rejoice that the gospel of Christ is proclaimed. Because the passion that Paul had is the passion that our Savior had, and the passion that you and I must have, it must be aimed at what is really good. And that's the gospel. From a conviction that comes from sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts, verse 15. A conviction that responds with a hope that we have been challenged to have, chapter 3, verse 16. And a conviction that will make us do nothing but what is good, even if we have to suffer for it. Then notice what Paul says about passion in Romans 10. Romans chapter 10. In verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Speaking of his Jewish brothers in the flesh who were not believers in Messiah. And he says in verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Now, the point under consideration in this reading is not our specific application. His application is to show that the Jewish people have a zeal for God, but it's not in the way that God wanted them to go. They are looking for Messiah, and the purpose of righteousness that God accomplished through Jesus, they were looking for it in their own device, in their own design. But the point is that Paul says, I know they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. So if we are to have a zeal that must be aimed at good, it must be aimed at God. It must be aimed at what God wants for me in my life. It must be aimed at that. Otherwise, it's a passion that we can attribute to anything else but God. And we witness that in our culture every year, but especially this year. Notice Paul's description of this zeal is that it must be in accordance with knowledge. It must be about him, and it must be from him. That's the only way our zeal that pleases God comes. Bible-shaped thinking from Bible-shaped teaching. And then look in Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Paul says to Titus in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to everyone, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you." So to Titus, Paul tells us that zeal must produce good works in us. Zealous for good works. It's not a zeal only to know about God. It's not a zeal only to aim yourself at God. It is a zeal that will manifest itself in the way that you live in doing good works. It is what God wants. When Jesus was living his life, when he walked in the temple and he saw the corruption within the religious leaders, it was a conviction that moved him to do the good and not just wish for it. To do the good and not just bemoan the evil. He didn't loudly protest what he could not stand. He stood for the only thing that mattered, the honor of his Father. And so today, when you and I are feeling the need to be zealous, we don't need to turn to the storied fictions of people's writings, although they can empower, illustrate, and compel us to see ourselves like we really should see ourselves, fraught with failure, weakened by our own selfishness. But what will empower us as Christians to have the conviction, to have a passion, to stand, is going to be looking to Jesus. The finisher of our faith. The perfecter of our hope. Who stood with what was right and never changed. He had a love for his Father. He had a life to live for his Father and a passion for his Father in all that he did. And with God, all things are possible with you. God doesn't expect you to be Jesus. He just expects you to be his son and his daughter who have a passion to not run to the sink when God comes home, but to listen to the message of loving your brothers and your sisters. The message of salvation that is only in Jesus Christ. And the truth that is found only in him. And stand with zeal.